Interesting how we watched the young people again grow up. I had the pleasure of watching Delana dance so beautifully last night. Ballet and tap was just a wonderful time. And also just to see Lauren Flanagan come and lead up here. She's studying at NIAC and studying music and leading in the worship team down there. And just thankful that God is raising up people in this church and utilizing their talent for the kingdom of God. Thank you, Joanne, for that beautiful song. If you missed Sunday school, you missed a great time as Rick brought a wonderfully prepared message on the covenants and especially on grace and how God has ministered to us in unmerited mercy. He has showered forth his love in the person of Jesus Christ, and that our sins are forgiven by his blood and by his power alone. And we thank God for that. So wonderful things are happening in and around our church and with our church people, and I thank God for that. And with that thought in mind, if you have your Bibles with you and you open to the book of Matthew, chapter 20, and I have a question to pose to you today. What is your God like? And maybe you're saying, well, he's just like your God. Well, I would hope. And I would pray that you are following the God that Jesus followed. Although Jesus is God incarnate in the flesh, he has come. But yet he submitted himself to do the will of his Father. And so, in essence, Jesus Christ is the perfect picture of how we are to worship God, worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For Jesus took a place of humility, and he humbled himself under the mighty hand of the Father. And so we could look at Jesus and say, what is Jesus' God like? We would see God the Father. And is that the same God that you are worshiping? And is the scenario and the narrative that you have about your God, is it the biblical narrative that is presented? Do you believe in the biblical God? Or at times, have we made up a God of our own devices? Have we worshipped a God? Or are we worshiping a God that we've had hearsay about, or a God that we have just had the wrong narratives about? And when I say the narratives, we've studied the Word of God. We've accepted the Word of God as the true word, but somehow people at times have glossed over what the meaning of the word of God means as it refers to God himself and what kind of God is he like. When Joanne said that God sees her as beautiful and sees us as beautiful and just as we are, do you see God as beautiful? As Rick presented the covenants of the Bible, and one aspect of the law, it seems at times as we look at the Old Testament, we see God as a very wrathful, vengeful God. And if that is the God that you think of, the fear that you have of God is not a fear of the omnipotent, omniscient God, the all-loving God, but it is a fear of trembling that at any moment, whether you have accepted him as your Savior or not, he may smite you to the ground and smite you to hell for some infraction. If the God that you are serving is a God that you tremble and quake at, even though you know Christ as your Savior, then you have the wrong narrative of God. You have accepted a falsehood or a misconception of the things of God. The God that I serve is a loving God. Can anybody say amen to that? He's not a vengeful, wrathful God. The God that I serve is a wonderful and a beautiful God and a loving God, a generous God, a compassionate God, a trustworthy God. Reading in a book by James Bryan Smith, The Good and Beautiful God, he touches on so many aspects and points of the love of God and a God that we can trust and put our faith in and yet know that we are loved of God. If you would put together all the aspects in the Bible where God has acted what we might consider to be vengeful and wrathful, And you put all the aspects of his love and his mercy and compassion, and you weighed them, the scale would tilt so heavily towards his love that the wrath of God only would be seen as a retribution of those that have totally shunned him or mocked him. And even in the midst of that, and you can see the perfect beauty in Christ as he was spit upon, mocked, maligned, he yet said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I serve a loving, compassionate God. The God of Jesus Christ was a God of love. And I don't mean that as some syrupy, get away with anything you do type, but a God that is a compassionately and a passionate God that is seeking for you where you are right now, in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your joy, in the midst of your sorrow, in every aspect of your life. God is haunting your trail, is coming after you with love. Loving wide open arms, even as the prodigal's father stood looking at the gate, our God, our Father, stands looking for us to come and fellowship with him. I believe that what God wants from us is our love and our just holy devotion unto him. And I thank God that with my heart, and I know with many of your hearts, you desire to serve that God. I'd like to read a parable in this chapter of Matthew, chapter 20, as Jesus was explaining the goodness and the generosity of God. And he starts off with this: "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day," I'm sure a penny meant a day's wages, "he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, 'Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you.' And they went their way. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said unto them, 'Why stand ye here idle all day?' And they say unto him, 'Because no man hath hired us.' He saith unto them, 'Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive.' So when evening was come, the lord of the vineyard saith unto him, the steward, 'Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first.' And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received each man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, 'These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered unto one of them and said, 'Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few are chosen." And God, we give you glory for this word, and we know that it is already inspired, Lord God. We believe in the inspired word of God, that it is total and complete, given by you, Lord God. Every jot, tittle, and iota, every period, every dot and dash, Lord God, is given by God Almighty, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so this day, Lord God, may we rightly divide the word of truth, Lord. We give you glory and we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen and amen. I find that the kingdom of God is consistently juxtaposition to the world. It is the opposite of what the world is. And even as we read this parable, we find in it a strangeness in this man giving away his money to those that have not worked as long. And it does seem just for him to have given those that worked longer more. And we want justice in the world. But I find that the interesting things about this parable that have stuck out to me, the first thing was that he even went out and hired men. I'm surprised that he didn't have men of his own on staff. But he went out 5 different times. It said he went out in the morning, then he went out at 3, then he went out at 6, then he went out at 9, then he went out at the 11th hour. And I've seen different commentators have divided this into maybe when the gospel was first preached and then when it was revealed to the Gentiles, and how it had gone on with maybe making those different thoughts. But just taking it face value that he went out 5 different times and he called men to come and work. And I've first started in my mind, maybe as a young man, reading this parable, and I said, it just doesn't seem very just for him to have done. Who likes justice out there? Don't we all want justice? And even it seems like it wasn't very justifiable for him to do what he did. But I believe in justice. I believe in punishment equal to the crime. I believe in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth when it comes to the judicial enactment of law. Thus, if you do the crime, then you should do the time. The same rule for everyone. And I believe that every man has to answer for his own crime and for his own deeds. And so when I think about this, I think, well, you know, why is Jesus putting something that doesn't seem to be very just when somebody didn't came in at the 11th hour? Why would he get the same as a man that worked all day and really put the time in? I think that he should get more. And I also see that as I read this parable, the owner went out, and those that he hired at the 3rd, 6th, 9th, and 11th hour, he said, whatever is right, that will I give you. And so who was going to be the judge of what was right? It was going to be the owner of the vineyard. And then I come to the end where it says, I will give to the last first. And the interesting thing, when those that came first that had worked the 11th hour, for he said the first shall be last. When they came, they received this day's wages, and there was no complaint on their part. They had just trusted him to do what was right. They hadn't even agreed for a penny. They hadn't agreed for a day's wages. They said, well, whatever is right. But when he must have given them more than what they expected to get, they didn't complain and said, listen, you've given me too much. How many of us are like that when we do get away with something and it seems, well, God didn't notice that. Thank goodness. We never complain. We don't say, hey, God, listen, I did something that really is not after walking in the Spirit. Aren't you going to call me or check me on that? And we want to have somebody, keeping us in account. But they never gave a complaint. But when the ones that had worked for the entire day came, they began to murmur against the good man of the house. Now, I've run this over in my mind, and obviously, in first glance, as we're comparing this, we must think about this is payment for heaven. And we have done nothing to merit that, and we've been given heaven. We shouldn't be complaining about those that come in the 11th hour. I've known people that were raised in church. How many here were raised in the church? I was raised in the church. I mean, I never knew a time when I didn't go to church. But how many people have come after they have been maybe 30 years old if you come to Jesus Christ? Nobody want to admit to being 30? Anybody come after they were 50? We don't have any 50-year-olds here out there. They're all under 50. But be that as it may, some people have come in, and in first glance, I look at this as not complaining against those that have come in the 11th hour to salvation. But I also see some things in this that just give me pause to reflect on the goodness and the mercy of God. That even though I was raised in the church, I must say this, that I didn't really understand what the truth of God was. I was told, I'm sure, about the cross and grace, but it never sunk into me till I was in my 20s and understood what had been done for me at the cross of Calvary, and that I didn't have to add anything additional to that. But I also think about people that come in later life, and usually the reason they're coming to the cross of Jesus Christ is they came to a realization of how much Jesus has done for them. And I've seen people that have come to Jesus Christ in a later life, even work harder for the kingdom of God and have dedicated themselves more fully and understanding the love of God than those that have been raised in the church. And so I say that sometimes those that come at the later time are those that are truly giving their best to Christ Almighty. He says, so the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. For many be called, but few are chosen. Some have, as I said, seen this as being something other than salvation. They see that as the Gentiles have come in, or others come in at the last hour, and they have equated it to different thoughts there. But when I think about many are called, but few are chosen, obviously they all received their money, but few were chosen to what? Few were chosen to eternal life? No, I don't believe that, but few were chosen to have the kind of a disposition that was given accommodation or given just a good word from Christ Almighty. He, in essence, commended those that didn't complain by giving them their denaria for the day. So some see the goodness and generosity of God and they rejoice in it, while others see the goodness and generosity of God and they murmur about it. When I think about this, that God gives to the first last and the last first, there have been people that I've seen in church or in life where they may have been given great talents. They may have been given great abilities, both in the church and outside of the church. And there are those that I have seen that rejoice with the fact. If we've seen the worship leaders come up and the singers and the musicians and some rejoice and they enter into worship and they take the gift that has been given these people and they glorify God along with them. While others are saying, you know, why was this person brought up there? Why are they put in the front? Why are they given an opportunity to do such and such for the Lord? I'm just as good as them. And you can tell by the betrayal of their words and their attitudes that their heart is not right with God. And so they have become what we have seen in this parable as the murmurers. And I would pray that we would not be those that would murmur over the goodness and the generosity of God, that we would begin to rejoice with those that rejoice, and we would weep with those that weep, and we would be able to just thank God for every good and every perfect gift that comes down from the Father of light. Each one of us has nothing but that God has given it to him. As I said, every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. How many out here have received the gift of salvation? And you did nothing to earn that. There's nothing you did to merit eternal life. There was nothing that these people did to merit the money they had received, especially those in the last hour. It was the good man of the house. We agreed for eternal life as we came to Jesus Christ, and I do not begrudge anyone for coming to Jesus Christ, the most vile sinner we would want to see to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And being that everything cometh down from the Father of lights, we should rejoice in the fact that he has given us salvation, rejoice in the fact that others have come into the fold and they have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We should rejoice in the fact that people now know Christ as their God. Whereas the world wants us to merit everything and wants people to merit salvation, we want them to come in freely, no matter what hour they may come in. That is why our hearts should always be open to preaching the gospel and being instant in season and out of season. When Jesus Christ gave this parable, I believe that's what he wanted to encourage people to do, to be those that would have a heart rejoicing for those that have come to salvation and those that would have a heart of generosity. Is your heart generous this day? Are you generous with that which has been freely given to you? I have freely received Jesus Christ without any merit of my own. There are some people that have taken their light and hidden it under a bushel. And God would encourage you this day to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to God the Father. Are you hiding the love of God under a bushel? Are you hiding the opportunities and the blessings that God has given you under a bushel in the sense that you will not let them shine for Christ? And by not letting your light so shine for Christ, maybe you are jealous of those that are doing that and giving some murmuring that they are stepping out for the things of God. God wants you to be liberated from anything that would ever keep you from expressing your gift. And that is why I'm so encouraged to see Lauren stand up here and give forth the song that was in her heart. Give forth an opportunity of leading people in worship. What a great calling to be able to lead people in worship. Will you say amen to that? And I believe in my heart that there are sitting in this congregation those that have great gifts. And I believe that if you would open your heart up and you would not murmur against others that have been given a gift and are using it, that you yourself would begin to express your gift in the best way. Look for an opportunity. If you have to stand idle in the marketplace, at least get out there and let God know that you're willing to be able to be used by Him. God wants you to go out and preach the word. Along with this parable, I just thought about two kinds of people, those, again, that I've mentioned that are a bit restrictive, and those that are open to the truth. But I've also thought about a misconception in a narrative that I would like to express to you. Some people are under the delusions of narratives of the word. I wanted to touch on one this day. Has anybody ever feared out here? And be honest. Have you ever said, gee, I've feared, whether it's happened now or any time in your Christian life, have you ever feared that you'll lose your salvation by some way? I'm glad that you've raised your hand, because that is a question that has been asked again and again. And I believe it's because the gospel hasn't been preached in a way that is either understandable or one that gives the truth in its fullness. It is easy to win a person or have them do something out of abject fear. And if you were to lay the fear of hell before every man and woman, you would say, oh, they'd say, with all my heart, I don't want to go to hell. Well, then you better be good. I was under the delusion as a young man that if I wasn't good enough, that I was going to go to hell. The fact that Christ had died for my sins, I didn't really conceive of what that meant. But I want to take you to a scripture and just show you about those that believe that they can lose their salvation. First of all, you don't lose your salvation. It's impossible to lose your salvation. Has anybody ever lost their head? I don't mean that in a figurative manner. I mean it literally. Have you ever woken up one morning and your head wasn't on your body? Anybody out there? Nobody wants to admit that one either. No, your head is always with you. You do not lose your salvation. You may have doubts, but you don't lose your salvation. You may sin after you are born again, but you don't lose your salvation. Salvation is a free gift. You did nothing to get it. And in the sense of sinning, you do nothing to lose it by a specific sin. Now, I'm not saying that a person that is once saved can never be lost. I believe that a person can be saved and they can be lost. Well, I thought you just said they couldn't lose it. No, I'm saying you can't lose it, misplace it. But it is such a precious treasure that it can, in fact, be thrust away. And I will explain that. In Hebrews chapter 6, if you want to turn there with me, just wanted to read through a chapter that I have used at times to prove to people that how precious a gift our salvation is. I thought I had my bookmark there, but okay, chapter 6. I'm wanting to read through this and express to you my thoughts on this. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal life. And this we will do if God permits. And now these are the verses I want you to think about. For it is impossible
For those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good world of God, word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And just pausing there, that seems like a person can lose their salvation. But I would show what the context of this is. In Hebrews chapter 6, after he has gone this, first we have to realize who he was writing this to. He was writing this to Hebrews, those that were Jewish people. And what he was saying to them is said that you have had opportunity to taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, that heaven had been preached to you. And if you were to fall away, to renew them again, it'd be repentance would be like would be impossible, because they are literally crucifying Christ again. It is impossible for those who have been once enlightened, and I say enlightened as to what the truth of the God is, of God is, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, that heavenly gift meaning the Holy Spirit and salvation, and made partakers of the Holy Ghost. It would be impossible for them ever to come back. So what was happening with the Hebrews is not that they sinned away their salvation, but what had happened with the Hebrews is they turned again hedge their bets by going back to the temple and sacrificing a goat just to make sure that they weren't going to, they were covering all their bases. And so what they were saying, in essence, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary was not good enough for my salvation. I need to go do a little bit more work by sacrificing a goat or getting back into keeping the law as the means by with which I am saved. And they have turned away from Christ, and they counted what he did on the cross as not just a death of a sacrifice, or not the death of a sacrifice for them, but it was a death of a criminal and one who proclaimed to be God. And so in essence, they crucified him as an evil person, as one that had disobeyed the law of God and was receiving the just penalty for being a heretic and proclaiming himself to be something that he wasn't. Now that is how your salvation is lost, by denying Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And in essence, these Hebrew people were doing that, turning away from the God of this Jesus Christ, who had sacrificed himself for their sins, and turning back to the Jewish sacrificial system and keeping of the law to sustain them. And I would pray, and we even touched on this a bit today in the Sunday school class, where people are still under a bit of a vague conception that somehow we have to keep the Ten Commandments. And I've said this before, and I have to say it again, and this isn't to expose anybody, because I'm only exposing myself in doing this, that I once was under that delusion. Your faith is not sustained by keeping the Ten Commandments. You do not receive salvation by keeping the Ten Commandments. You receive salvation by accepting Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for your sins. Will you say amen to that? Now, when you lay that down and you compare it to the Ten Commandments, and interesting, Rick said, made an interesting comment that the Ten Commandments were printed possibly on one tablet with the first three on the front and the other seven on the back. They had two tablets of that, so it was a double copy. That's an interesting concept. I'd never really thought about that before. But nevertheless, these were kept in the Ark of the Covenant, and the law was to be kept, and the soul that sinneth or breaks one aspect of the law is condemned to damnation and to death. And so if a person was wanting to bring themselves under the Old Testament of keeping the law and having the sacrificial system, then everybody was condemned because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there was no salvation given in the Ten Commandments. You could not keep the Ten Commandments, so therefore you never could be saved by keeping the law. Therefore, by the law, there is no remission of sins. For the law is that which reveals sin in you. It shows you that you are a sinner. But when Jesus Christ came in, he said, "Come all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Any man that is a sinner, come unto me." And when you come to Jesus Christ and you said, "Lord, I receive what you have done for me. You paid for the broken law in my life. I have broken the law, but yet you paid for that. And therefore, I receive you as that sacrifice. I never will go back to the law or the sacrificial system. I will never go back there because I've been delivered from the curse of the law, that being dead wherein I was held, that I should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Anyone that serves in the oldness of the letter, if you are trying to keep the Ten Commandments, you are adding law to grace. Don't do that. Don't try to go back and sacrifice a goat. It'll do you no good. And in essence, if you turn away from God in that way, and I have to go back here and start to keep the law and start to believe these Hebraic stories of how I should follow the law and sacrifice animals, if I start to do that, in essence, I am crucifying afresh the Son of God, because I am calling his crucifixion that happened 2,000 years ago not adequate, and even not, it was not a payment. I'm saying that was not a payment for sin. It was his just deserts for denying God as the only means for salvation. So this is your choice. You can either live in the delusion that you have to keep the law and that you have to be good enough to get to heaven, or you can live under the liberation that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins and that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. As for me and my house, we're going to believe that one. I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. I wish I could give you this liberty today. I would inject it in you. I want you to have the liberty of knowing that you do not have to work your way to eternal life, nor can you sustain your life by trying to live a good life. We only should walk in the Spirit. Elvira said a beautiful word. If you walk in love, that you have fulfilled the requirements of the law. And the way to walk in love is to walk in the Spirit, for the Spirit of God is love. God is love. And I thank God for that. How many have that liberty in their life? I am so thankful that you had that liberty in your life. And if anybody is still going to stay under the bondage of the law, I just want to shake you and say, wake up. You're delivered from the curse of the law. God has something far better for you. And so, therefore, that is why I said you do not lose your salvation. It's not one day you have a lustful dream, you have an evil thought, you do something that is not after the Spirit. One day you do that, and all of a sudden you say, "Oh my, I hope I haven't lost my salvation." The very fact that you are concerned about that shows that you have not lost your salvation, nor could you lose it by doing a sin. God wants you not to sin. He wants you to draw close to him. I believe that when we sin, what happens in our life is that we ourselves put up a hedge before us and God. It's like we're putting on the fig leaves again. We're hiding from God. I don't want him to see me because of my sin. I'm telling you, God knows you where you are. There's no sense hiding. He knows where you are. So reveal yourself and say, "Lord God, I did it. I did it. I thought this. I said this. I did this. I did something that was not of God, not of the Spirit, Not what you would have me to do, whether it be thought, word, or deed, sins of omission or commission. God knows it already. He wants you merely to say, Lord God, I did this. And I know you know it, but I know that my fellowship is restored as I confess to you. Again, I want to make this clear. God doesn't walk away from you when you sin. God doesn't shun you when you sin. I have never believed in the silent treatment. I have never believed of not talking to my wife or not talking to my children. I may have to walk away for a moment to collect my thoughts. But I've said this before, and I always like this. My parents always lived under the philosophy, you never let the sun go down in your anger. You just stay up and fight all night. If you got to work it out, work it out. Confess your sins one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. So what has happened is that once you have sinned, you begin to build a hedge, and you won't confess it. You begin to build a hedge, your own wall against God. God is always there, standing at the door of your heart. God is always there, wanting to come in and fellowship and sup with you. But it is you that have put a hedge between yourself and God. Not that he can't get through that, and not that he isn't on the other side with you, but that keen fellowship of walking with nothing between your soul and your Savior is hindered by the sin that you have committed and refused to confess. But as you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of that. And what I mean by forgiveness, you've already been forgiven judicially and you are placed in heaven. But there is a temporal forgiveness, a filial forgiveness that happens between a father and a son. My sons will never cease to be my sons, but if they do something against me and they somehow mock me or somehow would try to come against me, they themselves have put up a block, but I want to stand at the door, ever beckoning to them. They have not ceased to be my son, but our fellowship somehow has been marred, but it can be restored as my boys come over and confess their sin. Anything you want to confess today, fellas? All right, no. I probably have as much confessing to do to them for things I have done wrong to my sons, so I confess that. And so God wants you to be liberated with this truth that you are living with a loving God that wants to forgive you. I want to say more about this next week because next week is a Father's Day, and I want to continue on the fatherhood of God along some of these lines. So what the owner of the vineyard wanted, I've wondered if he wanted just the opportunity of being able to bless somebody or to do with what he wanted to with his money. Maybe he wanted a little bit of thankfulness. What he got, though, was murmuring, find that. Now, I didn't see anybody come over and thanked him for hiring him that day, but there was those that came over that he hired and paid, and they murmured about it. Maybe he just wanted to be acknowledged that he was a generous person. Whatever it was, he had to turn and give them a sound rebuke because they didn't want that kind of justice. They wanted worldly justice, not godly justice. I want godly justice. I want a God that forgives me even when I sin. That's the kind of God. I don't want somebody that's just going to take me to task and throw me in prison until I've paid the full amount. I want a God that is forgiving to me. That's the God that I want to serve. What does God want from us? The God that Jesus served, what does he want from us? And again, you've heard me say that the chief responsibility of man is to glorify God. But I believe that God wants our love. God wants our love. He doesn't. I do want to be obedient to God, but I believe even more than my obedience, God wants me to love him. I believe that if in my loving of God, that in essence will bring me out of ever wanting to sin against him or do those things that he has asked me not to do. It will fulfill the obedience. Walk in the Spirit, and you will have fulfilled any kind of law. And so that's what God is calling you to be a one that serves God and loves him and gives love and to become a loving person. I would again encourage you to be like God.
Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be like God. And if God wants us to love him, Rick asked a question, what's the commandment of God? And Lori came up with a word, to love one another. And I love what Christ even modified that or made it even more succinct. He said, love even as I have loved you. Now, if you want a commandment to live by, that's a good commandment to live by. But that, the essence of that is to, again, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, which is love, and you will fulfill every requirement. And not that there is a requirement for eternal life. You already have that in Jesus Christ. But the law of love and loving one another, my oh my, if we were a church filled with love, can you imagine? You couldn't keep people out of this church. If there's any exhortation I can give you this day, love one another. Let love be that which leads you and guides you and motivates you. Be generous with your love. You know how generous God is with his love? He gave his only son. He gave the best he could give. He gave for you. The Bible says, as we confess our sins, that they will not weigh us down to hell. Our sin will not weigh me down or drag me down to hell. But as I confess my sin before a loving Father, he restores the greatest fellowship I could ever hope to have. Not that I'm glad that I have ever sinned, but even in the times that I have and I have felt the restoration of God in my life, it has been like being born again at times. Just thankful that God is there always hearing me and always reaching out to love me. I do not serve a vengeful, wrathful God. I serve a God that loves me. And I thank God for that. I would encourage you this day that if you have a narrative of a God that is filled with hate and vengeance and getting even, that you replace that God with the God that gave his only son to die for you. The God that loved you in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. The God that that is love. The God that cares for you. The God will never give up on you nor quit on you. The God that has prepared a place in heaven for you. The God, it is coming again. The God that is holy, high, and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, and he stood to see Stephen the martyr as he looked up to see Christ in heaven. What a God. That's not a God of vengeance or of wrath. It is a God of love. And I thank God that he is my God. And I give him praise. Let us pray.